Well, good morning. He is risen. You know, on Easter, we're contractually obligated to have that exchange. If you will, turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Let's pray again real quick. Father, I just pray that you would meet us here in this moment. Cause us to hear your voice and to get from you exactly what it is that each of us need. You are a personal God. You know our hearts. You know our very life. Everything about us is open to you. You knew what we needed before we even walked through the door. And so, Lord, I pray that you would be all that you say you are, that you would be right now the great I am, and that you would meet us in a way that only you can and show us, God, what it is we need to hear and how it is we are meant to respond. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So I am super excited to celebrate Jesus with all of you here this morning. If you are part of this family, you know that you are always welcome, and it's so good to see you. And if you are new here or just checking things out, or maybe you were guilt-tripped by a loving kid that said, if you love me, you'll come watch me sing. Or maybe you were forced to show up against your will, no matter how you got here this morning. We are so glad to have you and to talk about Jesus with you and on this specific day to talk about his resurrection. Charles Spurgeon once said that the resurrection is the cornerstone which supports the entire building of Christianity. It is the keystone in the arch of our salvation. What he means by that is the resurrection is the very foundation that everything we have in Jesus is built on. The resurrection of the dead is what separates the truth of God from every false concept, every misaligned worldview, and every dead religion from the truth of God. Because Buddha is dead, Muhammad is dead, Confucius is dead, Darwin is dead, Elvis is dead, Tupac is dead, but Jesus, well, he is alive. He isn't just some man or some guru or some wise sage. He is God Almighty, and he did exactly what he said he would do. He laid his life down, and then he took it back again. In so doing, he proved himself to be God, and that his words are true, and that in him is life. Before Jesus was born, an angel was sent from God to his stepdad, his future stepdad, Joseph. And the angel said to him in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, and she, speaking of Mary, will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. When Jesus was born, he came to us as God, clothed in humanity, stepping into our world, into our mess, into our chaos. And he did so with a specific purpose to save. Though his death and through his death and by his resurrection, he fulfilled the promise proclaimed before his birth. The salvation God won for us in this life he has given to us is built around this relationship that we have. We are saved not just from something, but for something. And the Bible says that we have believed in him. And when we have repented from our sin and had given him our life, it is in that moment that he adopted us as his own sons and daughters. And because he lives, we live. And we inherit this life in him. And it's laid out for us this way in Romans chapter 8, starting at verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. In verse 14, Paul says, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. That kind of language is exclusive, and our world doesn't like exclusive, do they? Some would say in our culture, aren't we all God's children? But the scriptures, inspired by the truth of God, by the Spirit of God, would argue no. We are all God's creation, but we're not all God's children. Because when we were born with a problem, and we need to talk about this problem. In Romans chapter 5, verse 12, I like the way it's framed out in the New Living Translation. Paul the Apostle says this, when Adam sinned, sin entered the world. Adam's sin brought death, so death spread to everyone, for everyone sinned. You want inclusive language? That's inclusive language. I came across this headline on my news feed a couple weeks ago, and it said this, sharks in Bahamas test positive for cocaine and caffeine, study says. So the headline did its job. It got my attention. And as I read further, it turns out that these sharks not only tested positive for coke and caffeine, but also painkillers. I mean, you add a rusted pickup truck and you would swear these sharks were swimming in Barstow, not the Bahamas. This study revolved around sharks captured around one of the most remote islands in the Bahamas. And the point of the study was to show how prevalent pollution was, even in places that were seen as pristine. Like, I wonder how they picked these sharks out. Like, were they looking at this, like, shiver of sharks and were like, that one looks like it's fiending for something. We need to find out what's going on. Either way, they pulled them out and they tested them. Feels like they were feeling no pain, full of energy, not because they scored, but because of their environment. The Bible says that our problem is our environment, and it's not talking about the culture. It's talking about what's going on inside of us. See, we live in a culture convinced of our own goodness. The common idea is this, that we are all basically good people. Like, we know there are some psychos that are out there, but by and large, we see ourselves as basically good. And if we are basically good, then we are fundamentally good. Because we feel like we have good intentions, and we have good ambitions, and we have good perspectives. That said, at the same time, we know that is not true and that we are fundamentally flawed because we say stuff like, to err is human. What do you expect from me? I'm only human. Where we want to justify ourselves and claim our inherent goodness, we know on some level we are inherently broken. And so Romans chapter 5 tells us the origins of that brokenness. Because of Adam's sin, as Adam is our greatest great-grandfather, all of us are born sinners. See, no matter how pristine we feel we are, basically, the pollution of sin spread worldwide the moment Adam sinned, worse than those sharks hopped up on Coke, Red Bull, and Vicodin. We were born disconnected from God. The Bible says our souls were dead in trespasses and sin. And that right there is the problem. Romans chapter 6, verse 23 says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. The scriptures make it clear that this death that comes as a result of sin is in all the ways that death can be defined as death. Death of the soul, death in our consequences, death in the human body, death of the human body, and eternal death in the experience of the full judgment of God for all of our sin forever. Death isn't something that happens to us. It happens because of us. We earned our death to the culture that doesn't make a whole lot of sense. They say stuff like, how can a single act of sin incur such condemnation? I mean, we don't give the chair to someone that steals a Snickers from a 7-Eleven. We don't behead somebody that tells a white lie. How can the consequences of a basic good life be hell just because there's some sin there? To that, the Bible would say they asked the wrong question. It's not about the size of our sin. It's about the purity of God's holiness. Holiness, by definition, is absolute. You can't be mostly holy and slightly sinful any more than you can be mostly dead and slightly alive. It is one or the other. Would you drink from a glass of purified water if there was just a little drop of toilet bowl water in there? You wouldn't, because the moment that drop hit the purified water, it ceased to be pure. So is the reality of our sin. No matter the size, it infects us. And we are no longer holy. We are defined by our sinfulness. And God is in himself holiness. And sin cannot survive in the presence of holiness. So because of that, there is no recourse but disconnection in this life and judgment afterwards. But because God is good all the time. And because God is love, I appreciate you, Florence. And because God is love, because God is all that he is, he decided we were worth saving. Since we are all guilty, only he could save us. So I would ask the skeptic that questions the wisdom of God and the sacrifice of Jesus, who feel justified in criticizing God for any talk about judgment, have you considered Jesus? He is God, and he gave his life. His precious blood was shed, and he made it a medicine for our healing. As the Bible says in Isaiah, he was wounded for our transgressions, and he was bruised for our iniquities, and by his stripes we are healed. For those that mock him or question him, have you ever met a doctor that would die so that the patient could be healed? Or have you considered what it means that God would die to atone for the crimes of his creation? Jesus paid the ransom in his death, and he opened the door for our life by his resurrection. And now we who are born sinners have to do nothing but believe in him, repent of our sin, and surrender. To those that do, he calls us the sons and the daughters of God. He adopted us as his own. And so we have now, in this section of Scripture, the hope of an inheritance. See, that's a major part of adoption. We've been talking about adoption the last week or so. And talking about what a big deal it was to the Roman culture at that time and why it connects so greatly to our own adopted relationship with God and why Paul would bring it up at this point. The three essential steps or the processes that took place in Roman adoption was choice, paying the price for the adoption, and the inheritance the adopted child would receive. Well, on Palm Sunday, we talked about what it meant that God chose us and that he wanted us. On Good Friday, we talked about the price paid for our adoption. Today, we're going to talk about our inheritance. Because to the Romans, an adopted child was treated no different than a natural born child in that they had an equal share in the inheritance of their parents. And look at what it says in verse 16. Because of our own adoption, the Bible says this: the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. I love verse 16. God doesn't leave us to figure out if we're really His or not. His Spirit in us testifies to our soul that we are His, because it is our soul that He makes alive. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 13, again in the New Living Translation, it says this: you were dead because of your sins, because your sinful nature was not yet cut away. Then God made you alive with Christ, for He forgave all of your sins. When He gave us His life, when He died for us, our sin-broken, dead life died with Him, taking with Him our guilt and our shame. And because He lives, we now live. And the life that we now have, we have it in Him, and it is an inheritance that comes from Him. Look at what it says in verse 17. If we are then His children, then we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Means that we get the life that Jesus has. Now, let's not get it twisted. This does not mean that we are Christ's. Not Christ as in belonging to Him, but Christ as in also. That's not us. We don't have the position of God. We are not a redeemer. We do not have, like, our own divineness, like some would say. No, but what we do have is an inheritance from His life that defines our life. Now, the implication of our inheritance is far-reaching, and there is too much to talk about. There's an exhaustive, like, list throughout the scriptures of what it means that we have life inherited from Jesus and because of Jesus. This exhaustive list is far-reaching and far too detailed for all of us to go through this morning. And I'm pretty sure somebody said in their heart, amen to that. I got a barbecue to go to. But there are three places we can look to as far as what we inherit in life because of Jesus that really sets the tone for everything else that we inherit in Him. The first is we inherit His life from the threat of death. We inherit His life free from the threat of death. Now, there's going to be a series of scriptures I'm going to read off to you. You might want to mark them down and look at them later, because we're going to go kind of rapid fire from this point through the rest of our time together. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul the Apostle writes essentially a treatise to the resurrection and all that it means to us as God's people. And in the process, he writes this in verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? What Paul is doing as he's marking out the realities of the resurrection, he's saying that because Jesus lives, we live, we inherit His life. And what that means is that this life is not all that there is for us as God's people. In fact, this life is the prologue to our story. It just talks about what happens before real life begins. Our life starts the moment we pass from this life and we step into eternity. Our life begins at happily ever after. And what Paul is doing here is he's saying, because Jesus lived, we live, so that when we die, our body might die, but our soul continues and our our mortality puts on immortality. What is perishable is done, and we put on what is imperishable. We continue. We live when this life is done. And then he says, because of that, it is fulfilled what was said in the Old Testament, that death is swallowed up in victory. Death, where is your sting? Oh, death, where is your victory? This is a quote taken from Hosea chapter 13. It's the Greek translation of that quote. I love how it's written in the original Hebrew. In Hosea chapter 13, it says this. God says this in verse 14. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be your plagues. O grave, I will be your destruction. Pity is hidden from my eyes. Ooh, I love that. This is God flexing on death in a way that gives death nightmares. In Hosea chapter 13, God is pronouncing some judgment on Israel as a result of their sin. But in verse 14, in the middle of all this judgment, God gives them the promise that they can hope in. According to the Apostle Paul, this is a messianic promise made for all of those that God would redeem, both Jew and Gentile. And God says, I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will pay the price of their redemption. And then he says this, O death, I will be your plague. I will be your destruction. I will not hold back pity from my eyes. Mr. T might pity the fool, but God will not pity death. Apart from Jesus, death is the monster that sin creates, and it lurks in the shadows. Most of us don't go looking for death. In fact, some of us live our whole life trying to keep it at bay as long as possible. But all the ab crunches and the cardio and the supplements and the essential oils and the clean eating, well, all of these things can't keep the beast from tracking us down at some point. Apart from the rapture, death will claim all of us. At some point, death will be our reality because all of us have sinned. But here in Hosea, God says, death, I am your plague. Grave, I am your destruction. I will come after you so bad I will show you no pity. And God is like, I am the monster that death fears. When death goes to sleep at night, I'm the one it fears is under the bed. And when Jesus paid the price on the cross and was risen again, Jesus took the sting out of death. So now when we die, we only live. We don't have to fear death. We live in confidence. Now our life means something in the here and now because God has given us his life, and this life is everlasting. And it means that we live fully and free and forever. In Matthew chapter 22, verses 31 and 32, Jesus says, but concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what it was spoken to you by God saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Meaning Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob aren't people who existed at a time and are no more. They are people who exist before God even now, and they live better than you and I do. And this is the hope of all of us who are in Jesus. And let me tell you what this means to us then, family. It means this life isn't it. Some of us have known nothing but pain and hardship and struggle. Some of us look back and see nothing but regret. This life isn't it. For us that have given ourselves to Jesus, for those that are his adopted sons and daughters, what the scriptures would have us understand is this is the closest to hell that we'll ever get. But for those that are disconnected from God, this right here is the closest to heaven that they will ever get. This life isn't it for us. Death isn't something we fear. It is a door that leads to eternity. That said, life we inherit isn't just about length, it's about quality. As the sons and daughters of God, we inherit eternal life, and Jesus defines for us what this life means. On the night he was betrayed, on his way to the Garden of Gethsemane, before he was arrested, before he was crucified, he said this in John chapter 17. He had this conversation with the Father that only the Apostle John records, and he says this in verse 3. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. He's saying this is eternal life. It's not about what's next. It's about what happens the moment we give our lives to him. Our entire existence, both now and in eternity, is all about him, knowing him. That word to know in the Greek is the Greek word gnosko. We talk about it a lot. It's not just a knowledge of intellect. It's a knowledge of experience. In the way that I would say that before I became a dad, I knew some stuff about fatherhood. But then when I became a dad, my whole experience changed. My whole perspective changed. What I know about being a dad now, these last 13 years, is different than what I thought about being a dad before. And what God would have us understand, that this life that we have in him isn't just about intellectually knowing him. It's the experience of having a relationship with him. See, this is how he gives meaning to our life. When we say that we inherit his life, we inherit him. How many of us have ever seen Mary Poppins? Right? Most of us, if not all of us. I mean, like, let's be honest. There's two types of people in here. Those that raise their hands and those that are ashamed to have seen it so they don't raise their hands. When I was growing up, Mary Poppins was the movie that I would watch when I was sick because I needed to sleep a little bit more. Whatever reason, every time it was on, it would put me to sleep. But for those of us that have seen it or are at least honest about it, you'll remember that Mary Poppins took the two young kids and they came to the park where Bert was making these drawings right there on the cement. And by some urging from Bert, Mary Poppins, in all her supercalifragilisticexpialidociousness, grabbed the kids by the hand and jumped into those drawings. So they didn't just see it, they experienced it, they lived it. They jumped into the world of the drawings. What the Bible would have us understand is that life in Jesus is being immersed in him. It's seeing that he is in himself a world of wonder. That the experience of him is the experience of his love, and with him, the experience of his life. Because in Ephesians chapter 3, Paul says to know him and to be rooted in him, and to be rooted in his love is to be filled with all the fullness of God. And what we find in him is that he is the Alpha and the Omega, the author and the finisher of our faith. He is our creator. He is the bread of life. He is the one that our entire faith and hope and peace and joy is built on. He defines love. He is holy. He is just. He is good. And he is the giver of every good and perfect thing. He is faithful and he is true. He is full of grace and full of truth. He is the good shepherd, and his rod and his staff, they comfort us. He is the great high priest. He is the head of his church. He is Emmanuel. He is God with us. He is the judge we will stand before, and he is the advocate that defends us. He is the King of kings, and he is the Lord of lords. He is the Lamb of God slain for us. Because he is the propitiation for our sin, he is the resurrection and the life. He is the Lion of Judah. He is our mediator. He is our Messiah. He is the one who sets us free. He is Wonderful Counselor, Almighty God, Everlasting Father, and is in himself the Prince of our peace. He is the door. He is the one and only way, the one and only truth, and the one and only life. He is the great I am, and that means he is everything that our soul longs for and all that we need. He is from everlasting to everlasting, and still he was born, and he was alive, and then he was dead, and now he lives again because he is risen. He is our Father, and we are his own, and we have his life because we have him. like Prince wrote in Sinead, saying nothing compares to him. Nothing compares to him. Appreciate the handful of you that were like right there with me. This is what it means to have life in him. This is our inheritance and where our inheritance begins. Like, Brandy, you said there were three? It'll go a little faster from here. The second thing we inherit that really sets the tone for everything else we inherit in him is that we inherit his holiness. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, Paul put it this way, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Did you catch what he said? He said, God the Father made God the Son to become our sin so that we could become his righteousness. As the holiness of God is intrinsic to his person, so now in him, holiness is intrinsic to our existence. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14, the author put it this way, "For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." God has made us holy, and he is transforming our life to be in line with that holiness. To be sanctified is to be fully holy, because there are no degrees in holiness. You're either holy or you're not. Holy has no degrees, neither does it have an expiration date. When God gives us his holiness, it's as forever as he is. Means he's not going to take it back. And if he made us holy, then we cannot make ourselves unholy. So let's talk about why that matters. How many of us here feel, don't raise your hand, I'm not trying to call you out. But how many of us here feel weighted down? Because you carry the guilt and shame like a backpack on your back. Because you can't forget what you did in the past and you have a hard time letting go of what you still struggle with. But here, when Jesus was crucified, he was mocked and he was put to shame so that he could take our shame from us. That's why Paul the Apostle wrote in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, "There is therefore no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." If our life is his and we are living life in him, if we are pursuing him with all that we have because of all that he has given, if we have repented of our sin and we have laid our life down before him, then we are his, we are fully his, and we'll forever be his, and none of that will stop, and we then will have his holiness, even if we struggle. "He who has loved you has pardoned you and shall never cease to love and pardon you." This is about how God sees us. Maybe you're the type of person that feels like you need to prove something to God, or wonders if God can really love you because you still struggle, or whether or not God still loves you, or whether or not it's possible to be his because of stuff that you did in your past. You feel like it's just too big. Well, the Bible tells us where sin abounds, God's grace abounds much more. And as far as God seeing you, well, this is what he sees. You don't have to turn with me, but they'll put it up here on the monitors. I want you to see Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17. Because in Zephaniah, it was written at a time under when Judah was under King Josiah's reign. And God in Zephaniah brought up the deep-seated idolatry and corruption of his people that had existed in their life following the corrupted reign of the kings before Josiah. And he was talking about the consequences that they're going to experience. But in terms of how he sees them, this is what he says in Zephaniah chapter 3. Because just before this, he gives them the hope of Messiah. He said, the Messiah is going to come, and Messiah is going to reign, and Messiah is going to redeem you. And when he does, all my people, this is what I see. Verse 17, "The Lord your God is in your midst. The mighty one will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing." It says God is in your midst. He is the mighty one. He is the one who will save. This is speaking of Jesus and that he would come to save us. But listen, it's not just about that moment. It's for always. He is the one who saves, and he is the mighty one, and he is always the God that is in our midst. He promised he would never leave us nor forsake us. In fact, he said to us as his people, I am with you even to the end of the age. And we know beyond. And the way that he writes this, there's three words used in the Hebrew for joy in this statement given to us by God. The word rejoice shows up in the English twice, but it's two different words. And the word used for gladness is another type of joy, and it looks like this. The first rejoice, connected to the gladness, speaks of excitement and passion. The kind that ignites your insides. You know what I'm talking about. When you get so excited for something, you feel electricity on your insides, almost like you can't breathe anymore. You're just filled with so much joy and anticipation that it consumes you. It's the kind of exhilaration of a big win. It's the way that a groom sees his bride on the wedding day. It's the way that a parent feels when they hold their child and the child holds them back. It's that part of you that ignites on the inside that's so full of joy that it's hard to articulate, but you know the experience. God connects that with gladness, and that word gladness is a joy that is expressed on the exterior. Where the joy before is everything on the inside, the gladness is what comes out on the outside. It gives the idea of igniting the soul and the eyes from the inside out. God's joy for you floods from the swell of his heart, and it lights up his eyes, and he sees you with joy and gladness. And then when it says that he rejoices over us with singing, the root meaning of that form of joy means to circle around. It's the idea of jumping around, like super excited. You see kids that can't stay on the ground because they're so excited. This is why this verse is often translated, he dances over you with singing. You want to know what God sees in you? This isn't about your successes, nor is it about your failures. This is just simply what he sees because you are his son and his daughter. If you are his, then when he sees you, he is in your midst. And he has this swell of joy that's expressed in gladness, and he dances over you with singing. And then it says that he will quiet you with his love, meaning his love for you will shut your mouth because it'll leave you speechless. What we inherit in him is life, and that life is holy. And that means that our relationship with him never changes. We are accepted by him because of his holiness given to us. And finally, because we have inherited his holiness, we have inherited his freedom. For that, I will ask you to turn with me in your Bibles. Turn to John chapter 11. Before his own resurrection, you know that there was a resurrection Jesus accomplished not too long before in the life of Lazarus. If you're with us this morning at sunrise, then you remember that the life of Lazarus is a reflection of our own. The story of Lazarus is our own story illustrated. You'll remember that Lazarus was sick and terminally so. And the Bible tells us that we are terminally sick because of sin, and we've already well established that. And the cry of our hearts before Jesus was the same for Lazarus. We were in need of healing and resurrection. In the process of this event, Jesus has a conversation with Martha, the sister of Lazarus, and he says this in verse 25. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? See, the story of Easter, the thing that we celebrate, isn't just the single event of his resurrection. It's the resurrection that he accomplished for all of us. The supernatural power Jesus displayed in conquering death testifies of his ability to raise us from the dead as he rose Lazarus from the dead. And he proves in himself exactly what he told Martha: I am the resurrection and the life. Jesus emphatically declares this, not saying, I am resurrected and living, but I am the resurrection and the life. I bring you to life and I define what life looks like from here on out. How did that then unfold for Lazarus? Not only did Jesus breathe life into him again, but this happened. Jump to verse 43. Now when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he who had died came out bound, hand and foot, with grave clothes. And his face was wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to him, loose him and let him go. What Jesus said to those with Lazarus to set him free, so Jesus said to the sin that bound us. In Romans chapter 6, starting at verse 6, the Apostle Paul puts it this way: for we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body ruled by sin might be rendered powerless, so that we may no longer be enslaved to sin. Since a person who has died is freed from sin, now if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him, because we know that he died to sin once for all time, but that he lives, and he lives again, he lives to God. So you too consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its desires. Meaning we are free and we are no longer bound by our sin. Listen, family, this is where we need to pay attention. This isn't just a message for those that are here among us that are lost and broken, enslaved to sin and in need of freedom. This is a message for us that have known Jesus, who have believed the lie that our sin still controls us. That we have to do what it demands of us. And God would emphatically tell you, no, that's not true. As Jesus said to those that set Lazarus free, he said to our sin, be loosed. He is no longer bound. That is your reality. Like, Brandon, but how do I find my way into living in that freedom? Well, we're simply going to close now by looking back at Romans chapter 8. Because this whole life that we have in him, this whole life that we have in him, free from death, with the hope of eternity, knowing and experiencing him, this life that is holy, fully, freely, and forever, this life that is free from sin, comes to us this way. Look again at verse 17. And if children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Now, there are those that would say that this suffering is the suffering that comes from this life. Because we go through stuff in this world, and that's something that we all know all too well. But I think it means more than that, because Jesus died for us, and that's clearly presented to us. The suffering that we have to suffer is the death of ourselves. Like Jesus said, if you want to be my disciples, you need to deny yourself and pick up your cross and follow after me. And what that means for us that are free and meant to live free means that this is a daily death, a daily decision to lay our lives down and to say, Jesus, I belong to you and not myself. I belong to you and not my passions and not my flesh. I am yours fully and forever. And we suffer when we do so because our body craves what it craves and it doesn't like when we deny it what it craves. But in the denial, we find freedom. Our natural mind thinks the opposite. Freedom means we get to do what we want. But in our world, what do we discover? You break the law, your freedom is taken. This is about living free. Lay our lives down. So as I close right now, I close this way. This is a message for all of us. Not only do we celebrate the resurrection as something that has happened to us in the past, it's something that has its ongoing effect in us even now. And I would say to those of you that are yet to be the sons and daughters of God, that you are his creation, but you're not now his child. Let me ask you, what are you waiting for? Because life is on the table. It's presented to you now. Be a son and daughter of the Most High. Repent of your sin. Believe in him. Give him your whole life, and he will give you his. And if you are his, then live in this. Let this be what defines our here and forever. We have in him, as his sons and daughters, inherited life, and he is our life. We have in him inherited holiness, free from shame and guilt. We have in him freedom. So let us live free and give him our whole life. And what's the hope we live in? That even when we fail, he is our advocate that stands for us. And he calls us back home. He picks us back up and he says, now live free again. This is our inheritance as the adopted sons and daughters of God. Because Jesus died for us, and he is now risen.
Risen indeed.
And he has offered to us his life. Lord Jesus, thank you for your word. Thank you for the promise of your word. Thank you for all that you have offered to us. And I pray, Father, that this wouldn't be an offer that we leave on the table, that every single last one of us, no matter where we stand with you, God, that we would see what's been given to us and not reject it as something that doesn't matter or doesn't mean anything, but receive it, knowing, God, that this is all that really does matter. You are all that really does matter. Because of our sin, we were separated from you, but you took care of that so that we could have you. You are God, and you are great, and you are loving, and you are just, and you proved all of these things when you gave your life for us. So by the power of your Holy Spirit, help us to see the value of life, the life that you have given us to inherit, for the lost, that they would receive it for the first time, for us who have been given to you, God, that we would live in this as we celebrate you. Because you are God who came to us in the flesh and you took our sin and you died and you are risen again. And we worship you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's go ahead and stand together. So I know that this is weighty, and we talked about it a lot, and this could feel like drinking water from a fire hydrant. But if God is stirring you up and there's some stuff that you need to talk about, if maybe you're ready to step into a relationship with God for the very first time and you don't know what that looks like, or maybe you have but you've been struggling with some stuff and you need some family to come alongside you as you learn to let these things go and live free, well, we're going to have some folks available up here to pray with you. I'll be in the back, and I would love to have some time with you. But let me just simply say this. I often think about Lazarus and what life was like after the tomb. His perspective on life. Like was he like, you know, I have a new lease on life. Well, now it's forever, you know, falafels. I'm going to vegan. I want to live clean. Like how did he approach his life? I don't know, but I'm pretty sure either way, there was a sense of gratitude and worship in his life. Because he was once dead and now he's alive. And because of Jesus, even after he died again, he will never die anymore. I pray that we would have that kind of perspective as those that were once dead and now alive, who have the hope of life forever, that we would live in gratitude and worship and seek God with every ounce of our soul, because he is life itself. God bless you.
Oh Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe display. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. And when I think that God his Son, not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in that on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. When Christ shall come with shout of acclamation and take me home, what joy shall fill my heart. Then I shall bow in humble adoration and there proclaim, my God, how great thou. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art.
Amen, amen. He is risen. He is risen indeed. You all have a blessed week.